Die in you, die, die in you, die, die in you, die, die in you, die in you, die in you, die, die in you, die, die in you, die, die in you, die in you, die in you.
Coraline, Coraline, where's I am? Coraline, where's I am?
Dying you, die, dying you, die, dying you, die, dying you, dying you, dying you, dying you, dying.
Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu Hatishbi, Eliyahu Hagiladi, Bimhera Yavo Eleinu, Imashiach Ben David, Bimhera Yavo Eleinu, Imashiach Ben David. קבע רם על ראש הסטל, חליל רואה שם מחלל, חליל רואה שם מחלל, מזמור חדש לישראל. ולא רואה רב אוהל בד ולא רדי רדי אחד, ולא רואה רב אוהל בד ולא רדי רדי אחד. חד גדיה, 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 חד גדיה.
מיינו הוציאנו ממצרים, לא עצה בהם שפטים דיינו. כאילו עצה בהם שפטים ולא עצה, ולא היהם ולא עצה, ולא היהם דיינו.
Shalom and welcome to our midweek Bible study titled The Believers in the End Time, as we're covering different letters from the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament, emphasizing the believers' behavior, conduct, and actions during this period leading to the end times. Now let us go directly to this powerful letter of Yaakov. We are in chapter 4, and this type part that is of James reminds us of the book of Leviticus, where every Israelite was required to come to the temple and bring a sacrifice for a sin he committed. Now, have you ever sat down to think about this experience? What did it mean for a believer to come to the temple with his sacrifice? Just imagine the scene. First, as soon as the person approaches the tabernacle, he is confronted with a long line of people holding on to their animals. And as he slowly approaches the altar of sacrifice, he begins to notice these rivers of blood flowing from the altar, and the priest's garment drenched in blood, and the sandals soaked in blood. You know, there they were, the animals were killed, they were skinned and cut to pieces, and whose entrails were pulled out, and washed and burnt. But I want to ask, who actually did all the cutting and the removing of the entrails? Not the priest, but the sinner himself. James was in Jerusalem and he was surely acquainted with these scenes at the temple. He must have joined the line so many times, and so he knew. He learned the extent of sin. So in his letter, he brings us with him to walk this path to the altar by using a strong language, because if something was not changed at all and never will, it is. And so James must have seen that the people, that is the congregation he wrote to, who had left Jerusalem, must have already forgotten these things. And for us, as for us, we may also have this tendency to minimize, to normalize sin, but sin could never change its nature. And in the text we're about to read, Yaakov really brings out so well these two sides of God, love and also judgment. He presents God as John saw him when he was brought to heaven, if you remember in the book of Revelation. When John was brought to the throne of God, he saw two colors, which he says represent God. These were white and red, white for holiness and purity, and red for righteousness and judgment. This is what John saw when he was brought to the throne. I want to bring you to Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 3.
Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance.
Jasper is the Greek word jaspis, which is borrowed from the Hebrew yafne. This is the color of the tribe of Benjamin, described in Jewish tradition as all colors put together, which gives us the color of white. White, meaning the holiness of God. And then you have the other color, sardius, was red itself. Here we have the colors white and red together, which represents the appearance of God. Here we see the two sides of God, the loving Father in the color white, at the same time, a consuming fire in the color red. And notice that the white is the color of the tribe of Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand, the Hebrew word for Benjamin, pointing to Yeshua, who is now sitting at the right hand of God as and acting as priest for the believer. So the color red is the color of the first tribe, by the way, that of Reuben, meaning I see a son, as if the son was coming to give his life for man. From red to white, when after he has done his work, Yeshua is sitting on the throne and giving salvation to whomever wants it. And so these two aspects of our God are so well depicted in this short but powerful letter of James. Now, before we resume our study dealing with chapter 4, let's recall some key words that Yaakov have pronounced, especially in chapter 3. James used these words to describe the two parallel worlds we live in. The world down here and the world, the believer is what is God. The wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. What is the difference? You can see the two columns on the screen. One listing the fruits of the wisdom from the world, and the other the outcome of receiving the wisdom from God, something He's willing to impart when we ask for it. Let's briefly look at these words. The fruit of the wisdom from down here, from this earth, is what? Look what he says. Bitter jealousy, self-ambition, arrogance, lies, all kinds of evil things, envy, demonic, disorder. Not a nice list of words, but each word has a story to tell us. Take, for example, the last one, envy, zealous. Okay. Even Aristotle understood the negativity of this word. He describes it as a certain sorrow one experiences because someone else is in possession of something he doesn't have. Socrates called envy the ulcer of the soul, for they all understood the confusion and disorder one would find in the life of the envious individual. This is a long list describing the evil of this world, but let us see the other list especially and be inspired. Wisdom from above, all of these are found, by the way, in James chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, the last verses of this chapter, and together they illustrate the maturely spiritual, that is, person. The individual who submits, that is, himself to God, becomes what? Understanding, with good behavior, with deeds of gentleness, pure, pure meaning holy. The Bible says that without holiness, no one can see the Lord, right? In Hebrews 12:14. Holy is He, is who the Lord actually is. We can see God's holiness more as His nature than as an attribute. Holiness is like the color white, which really is not a color, but when one gathers all the colors of the spectrum together, they will arrive at white as the sum of all others. Holiness in man is also to be seen as the sum of all aspects of our believing life, of our gifts, so to speak, of our fruits especially. And holiness is the name given to us. You know, the New Testament calls believers saints. The word saints actually is of the same root as the word sanctify, holiness. So this holiness is what distinguishes the believer from this world. And look at the list. We go on. He is peaceful. That is, a believer carries a shalom and brings and spreads that shalom wherever he is. This peace is the one the strong believer has and spreads it around. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called son of God. That is in Matthew 5:9. For the children of God are peacemakers. The believers in Yeshua is also characterized as gentle, that is humble, considerate, meek. It is one who's yielding, who is kind, who's tolerant. And then we read of the words reasonable, only found here in James and rarely in secular Greek. This word gives the picture of a man who has a teachable spirit, always learning. This word is made up of two words, good and convincing, not a stubborn mind who refuses to learn and to change. Then you have full of mercy, that is lenient, compassionate, producing good fruits. He is also stable, that is unwavering, with the solid character forged in the word of God. The words also speak of the one who is not divisive, but trustworthy. And the word sincere, that is without hypocrisy, without a hidden agenda, but open, and he is also righteous. That is a picture of the one who submits to God and who has clean hands and a purified mind. These are the fruits of the wisdom from above. These are the things that the Lord promises to give to all those who ask, and it's truly a treasure we ought to go and seek. Now let us move on to chapter 4. It is at this point where James reminds us that we're not alone. Actually, in this battle, the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, is with us. See verses 5 to 6.
Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Every believer who has confessed Yeshua as his personal Savior has the Holy Spirit who dwells in him or her to get each one to victory. That is the good news. In the midst of a battle, this is a truth we often forget, but the Spirit, the Scriptures, that is, are so adamant about this major point. As we read, and I want to bring you to another passage, very powerful, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. See the progression of our salvation and the role which the Spirit of God plays in our lives.
In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory.
Notice the words and the progression: heard, believed, sealed, guaranteed. One first hears the word, and faith is produced in him, as we read in Romans 10:17. Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Once a person believes through faith, then he or she is sealed by the Ruach HaKodesh for life. We believe, and then, this is it, we are sealed forever. The sealing of the individual by the Spirit of God confirms the faith. This occurs almost together simultaneously, as if God does not lose any time, as he desires all to come to a saving knowledge of his Son, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. So the word guarantee here, or pledge, in verse 14, is actually a Hebrew word that was carried into the Greek. And they sound the same, arbon, arbon. In both the Greek and Hebrew, this word is a commercial term, which means a deposit, a pledge, a guarantee. This is a beautiful reality of the promise of God. He sealed us with the Spirit of God like a down payment, something nothing or no one could take away from us. This speaks loudly of the assurance of salvation and our eternal security that we have in Yeshua HaMashiach. And in Yaakov's word, the Spirit of God yearns jealously for us. Right, that's his words. This shows his deep involvement in our lives. That is what James is telling us here. And this is where he gives greater grace. Greater, where we have our word mega, which is defined as the highest level of excellence. This is where we get the word to see that is the generosity of God. He has not finished giving himself for us. He dwells in us. This is a powerful truth. This is pure grace. A good definition of grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. And everything is in the real sense of the word here. And what scripture is James referring to when he says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Nowhere specifically, but everywhere in the scriptures. Was not God with Adam and Eve when he saved them from their sins? Was not God with Noah, with Enoch, with Lot, whom he saved? Was not God with Israel, and today is still saving a remnant within that nation. The same way the Lord is always working with us as his Spirit dwells in those who accepted Yeshua as their personal Savior, and he not only saves them, but jealously guards them as he walks with them. The end of the verse has James citing another passage. This one is from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See how James attributes the writings of the book of Proverbs to God. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, for James and for any of the authors of the Bible, that is, the Bible itself, the scriptures, is a unit. Every verse, every word is inspired by God, and it is holy, and it is pure. And it is always interesting why an author of the Bible decides to quote from another book of the Bible. Here it is perfect because Proverbs chapter 3 complements so much the teaching of James chapter 4. It speaks of the wisdom from above. The key verse, which sums up what James has to say, are found in Proverbs actually chapter 3 verses 5 to 6. See what it says.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths.
Yes. Now, after dealing with the flesh, and after dealing with the word, the world, that is, there is one more enemy who is mentioned. We have the flesh. The world is now the devil. Okay, so we have the flesh, the world, and the devil. It is now that we come to a popular and often cited verse, verse 7, which says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We often quote that verse by itself. The word here, devil, is diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser, one of his many names. However, reading this verse by itself loses much of its power. It does not tell us how such a powerful being as the devil can flee from you, and it does not tell us how to submit to God. The answer of these questions are found in the next verse. We should always quote one and the other, of course. When we read both, we get the whole picture. Here is one of those rare verses in the law of the Messiah which tells us how to confront the devil and the demonic world. So adding verse 8 to verse 7, we read,
therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
What is the first step to fight the forces of evil? The first one is to submit, therefore, to God. Submit, this is a military term which means to align oneself under authority. The word submit here in Greek is hypotasso. It is composed of two words, hypo, that is to be under, and tasso, that is to be subject, to subject oneself, to submit voluntarily. It is an ongoing process. Now imagine you have an army where every soldier did what he thought was right. They say that military discipline makes the difference between a mob and an army. Our congregation should look more like a well-disciplined structure than a sort of a mob where everyone does or believes whatever they want. And so the verse says that with the discipline and submission, two things are required from this person: to have clean hands and a purified heart, right? Otherwise, it won't work. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, James says. Here, James uses temple imagery of the priests who were often washing themselves before approaching God and serving Him. The Jews at that time were very familiar with this constant purification. In the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, there's a full section just on the rituals of washing. It is called Tohorot, meaning purities. In this section on washing is divided into 12 parts, and one of them is called Yadayim, meaning hands. And it deals with the many ways in which one is to cleanse his hands. Again, the reader in James were very familiar with the requirements of the washing of hands, something that the Bible used as a symbol of moral purity. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 to 4, David asks a great question, and he answers it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And this is what is required to submit to God, clean hands. That is a clean hand which is moved by a pure heart, a heart which is constantly cleansed by the Word and by the presence of the Spirit in one's self. And then, and only then, could that person resist evil. And it is only then when the devil will flee from that person. And so going back to James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, four steps for successful spiritual growth: to submit, this is the first step, that is of a disciplined life, to draw near. How does one does that? In getting to know God, to always discover more of Him through prayer, reading, study, fellowship. At the same time, the believer is asked to cleanse his hand. This one speaks of our behavior, our action, and purify his heart. This last step speaks of our mind, our thoughts, our intention. None of this step could be skipped. And there is another word in verse 7. The word resist means to be in opposition, to set oneself against something. It is not just to run away from the lion, but to oppose and resist him. If you're walking down the street and meet a lion on the way, don't expect him to flee from you unless you have something like a big bear next to you. It is a dangerous game to play the bear when you are not the bear at all. You will end up playing in the hands of the lion, who will slowly and completely eat you up. Michael, the archangel, is a most powerful angelic being, the one who at the end wins the war against the devil and his demons. However, the book of Jude tells us that in what happens when he actually encountered the devil at some point.
Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
See that though very powerful, Michael did not choose to fight the evil forces then, but only through the Lord. He also knew that once being submitted to God, no forces can overwhelm us. This is the key here. In the same way, we are to realize the existence of the devil and demons, and we ought to resist them with God on our side. Peter said that your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. Right? And if we have submitted to God and purify our hearts and cleanse our hands, this lion will actually flee from us. So in these 8 verses of chapter 4, we have been given the key to a successful life here on earth. We first learn from where wars and fights begin in the individuals, and they are helped by these two external forces, the decaying evil of this world and the demonic world, forces we often neglect to notice as we forget about them. But there is something hard to understand, by the way, and I want to bring you there. There's something hard to understand in the words of James. Why is he using such rough language as double-minded, sinners, adulterers, enemies of God when addressing actually the congregation? Surely some believers are known to have done acts and been described by these very attitudes. But as a congregational leader, as a pastor, perhaps James had the same problem as did the author of the book of Hebrews. Both knew of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There Yeshua prophesied that in a church, in a congregation, there may be some tares, that is, non-believers. And James, like the author of the book of Hebrews, could not make the distinction between the two, so they threw their words to both of them. Perhaps the tares will realize the gravity of this situation and move towards God. In the same way, the believer doing such things will also realize the great gravity of his action and then move towards God. And so by addressing that is the wheat and the tares, we can see God's common grace as his blessings fall on both groups. Both can benefit from the word, and both can partake of these blessings until the true tares actually leave the congregations. And James does not miss a beat and pours out all that he can in his conclusion in verses 9 to 10.
Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up.
If you do not have the salvation in Yeshua, this word may graciously be addressed to you. Graciously, because there's so much love in there. To humble oneself is the beginning of seeing God, and from there He will lift you up. If you are a believer, these words may be addressed to you. If you found that your prayers are not being answered, if you found life such an uphill battle, to humble oneself is the beginning of the tshuva, of the return to God, and from there He will lift you up like an eagle. Another reason why James speaks with such strong manner is surely because for him, like every other writer, the life of man actually is short, right? There's really not that much time, as he says in verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. A vapor disappears in an instant. So does the life down here when compared to the eternity. So the minutes might seem very long. We ask anyone who is 70 or 60 or 80 years old, and they will tell you how fast time flees. And three times in the next chapter, chapter 5, he speaks of the coming of the Lord. See what it says.
Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand that is near, behold, the judge is standing at the door.
This is why he goes full force with such well-chosen and powerful words. And it is at this point when James gives us two last pieces of advice before drawing his conclusion in chapter 5. These two are also tailored after the two main commandments. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Matthew 12:30, this is what Yeshua said. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. He starts with the second commandment. And here again he begins with the genesis of sin, which prevents us from loving our brothers. See verse 11-12.
Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?
To speak evil of a brother is not a small matter. Notice the downward path presented here. First, to speak against a brother is to speak evil of the law of God. But which law is he talking about? The whole law, the law of the Messiah he told us about? How is that? Did you know it goes that far? But think about it. It makes perfect sense. If you think about the Mosaic Law, what this law did is to bring man and woman back to the respected level of being created in the image of God. The law before the Mosaic era abused, belittled, and depreciated God's ultimate creation. Here James says, when you judge and defame a man or a woman and by criticizing them, you are reverting back to these Babylonian laws, you know, the Hammurabi and Ishuna laws, where the man was judged by his social status, by his riches, by his ancestry. And so by judging another, one breaks the law of God. It is as if you are speaking evil against the word of God, which is the law of God. And how the scriptures brings out this true nature of sin, James has not finished yet. Second, what he says is that a criticism, a gossip, a suggestive word against a man or a woman who belongs to God amounts to judging the whole law. What does it mean to judge the whole law? On the surface, it means to question the word of God, to deem it insufficient and defective, as if the history was waiting for this person to write all that was wrong. And third, and we'll end with this, this one is the best of it all. James suggests that the person who criticizes a brother thinks he is actually God himself, really. He reminds us that there's only one lawgiver. So what are you doing sitting on the throne of God judging the others? That's the idea. If God is able to save and to destroy, is this what you think you can do? You certainly can destroy, but you cannot save. And he ends by these words, who are you to judge another? And see how he concludes with one simple but so purposely directed comment. He says at the end of verse 11, you are not a doer of the law, the word that is, but a judge. As if to say by this time, after the long teaching we had in the previous chapter, you should know that you ought to be a doer of the law, not a judge of it. This is all the time that we have. May the Lord bless you, and I will see you next time.